book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. Hear God's own precious and inspired and true word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word, and let us now respond. Why Jesus ascended into heaven. In the last few Lord's days, we've been considering why the Lord Jesus had to die. We then looked at why the Lord Jesus had to arise from the grave. And now we look at why the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And in each one of these, and we'll see the parallel still today, there is always an aspect that concerns the Word of God being fulfilled. Jesus died and resurrected to fulfill the Scriptures. There are verses that speak of the death of the Messiah, and also either directly or in inference to the resurrection of the Messiah. And likewise, we'll see, there are passages that speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Very Psalm 24 that we hope to consider is one of these key passages. There is always an aspect that concerns the love of God in each one of those. Jesus died and resurrected because of God's love and grace. He died and arose not for people who deserved him to do so. He didn't die for the best of society, whereby their lives having been lived merited his death or merited his resurrection. No, it was all of grace and mercy. The Lord died for people who wanted him to die, who were in enmity against him, who had nothing in themselves that warranted a reward, as it were, of Christ's death. It was mercy. It was grace. We saw that in the case of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And we see this again with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all because of God's mercy, his love, his grace. And there's always an aspect of that concerns the glory of God in all of these works of Christ. We saw that Jesus died for the glory of God's justice. We saw that God rose Jesus from the grave for the very glory of Jesus' name. He became the first fruits of the resurrection, the first begotten of the dead. The resurrection, remember, set Christ forth to rule in heaven and earth. And this is what leads us straight to the very reality of the ascension. Christ resurrected, and that was what was necessary for him to then now rule over heaven and earth. And in his ascending into heaven, the Lord Jesus assumes his throne from where he rules upon heaven and earth, and earth itself, as it were, his footstool. And so we'll consider why Jesus ascended, looking first at the fact that it's because of His Word. We'll start with Psalm 24 and see here the ascension of Christ being prophesied, declared. We'll see that He had to resurrect, He had to ascend because of His throne. That's how He would rule from heaven itself. And then also He had to ascend because of His grace. And in looking at His grace, we'll look at the many gifts that He has given because He has ascended. So first of all, why did Jesus ascend into heaven? Because of God's Word. The Scripture bears record of the Messiah hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before He even came. We saw from David, Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53, speaking of the death and even resurrection of Christ. And now we come to Psalm 24 to see about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And just to have a measure of time, this would have been written by David, so it would be around 700 years before Jesus even came to earth. There was this passage that speaks of the Lord Jesus ascending. And how do we know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus? In verse 3, there's a question that the psalmist makes. He asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Now, the hill of the Lord upon this earth was known to be Zion in Jerusalem. And at the temple, that was the ascension here can be in this earthly conception, be ascending to the temple in order to go worship the Lord there. That's the hill of the Lord. But as we read this psalm, we realize that this is only the figure here. The psalm is really speaking of what that hill typified and pointed to, which is heaven itself. We find this to be true because of the qualities of the one who ascends, and also because of where He is ascending to. It is not the hill in Jerusalem anymore. As we read the psalm, we realize, no, this is speaking of a heavenly hill. It is speaking of heaven itself, of entering the very palace of God, the very throne room where He will be crowned and enthroned. And look at the qualities of who ascends. The question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And this is the answer, verse 4 of Psalm 24. Number 1, he that hath clean hands. Number 2, and a pure heart. Number 3, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity. And number 4, nor sworn deceitfully. Let's look at these four qualities really briefly, putting them into pairs. The first two, clean hands and pure heart, are in a way a summary of holiness, a summary of obedience. The first phrase, clean hands, is a summary of outward obedience. The hands are a type of what the heart would do. Clean hands, it's the outward obedience. A pure heart is a summary of the inward obedience. Both of them matter because one proves the existence of the other. And more importantly is to have pure hearts. But when you have a pure heart, it'll show in the outside with clean hands. Now, there are some who say, you know, what matters to God is the heart. There'll be things on the outside that don't look too good, and they love the idea that it's the heart that matters. And so they'll say, well, really what matters is the heart. But often that is used to excuse something of the outside, some habit, sometimes even some vice, some bosom sin. And the comfort of the soul is, well, God cares for the heart. It is true. He does. And when there is a pure heart, there will be clean hands. You see, it's one with the other. If you think that it's enough to think, well, my heart is pure, while outside there's clear evil, that is basically what hypocrisy is. And it's usually the inverse that we think of hypocrisy. Everything on the outside looks okay, but the heart is not pure. See, that's hypocrisy too. Those are two ways of hypocrisy. The person who says, my heart is good. Don't worry about what you see outside. And if in the outside there's wickedness, well, see, that proves that there's really not a pure heart. But the person is using this principle from Scripture to kind of live in a way that he feels a freedom to do so. But the most common thing is everything looks right outside, the right clothing, the right words, but inside, an impure heart. See, that disqualifies the man who would ascend into the hill of the Lord. So we're looking at someone who has obedience inside and outside. And then the two other phrases, they can come as a prayer also, as a pair. And we read them, it says, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, the first phrase is like the heart's pursuit. No pursuit after what is vain. It's speaking of the aspirations and the desires, the dreams, the yearnings of the heart. And then the words, lips that tell the truth. All of these are summaries of a life of integrity. When Paul in Romans want to speak about the reality of how in our nature there is sin in every dimension, and he's speaking of the reality that there's none that seek after God, that we have all gone out of the way, and then he uses some verses that are very specific, and he goes to Psalm 5 and Psalm 10, and this is what he says, and it's all connected to the speech. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have uttered deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. As if our mouths and the words we say is a center of all the sins that would be committed from our heart. Well, what is Paul saying? He's not saying that that's the only sin we commit, telling lies or speaking evil of others. We know there are other sins that we don't even need to talk, and we're committing them. But it's like the mouth becomes again like a summary and a figure of sin in general. Since sin starts in the heart, in a natural way it comes out through the mouth, and very often and in a summary kind of way, that's what shows what the heart is full of. And so the psalmist is using this as a symbol of a man who has pursuits that are holy, and it shows through his lips. Everything he says is holy too. He doesn't lie. He doesn't swear deceitfully. This is a man who is righteous inside and out. His hands are holy. His heart is holy. His pursuits are holy. His words are holy. His actions are holy, his motives are holy. His intention is holy, his walk is holy. See, this is what the psalmist is saying. And that is the one who will ascend into the hill of the Lord. So see, ultimately, David is clearly saying that this is a perfect man. This is a holy man. This is God and not only a man. This is Jesus. He alone can ascend to the holy hill of God. So this is looking at the person that is being described, but look at the place where he is going. That also helps us understand. This isn't Jerusalem. It is not a geographical place upon this earth. It has to be heaven. It is not Mount Zion proper. It is the heavenly Mount Zion. Because look, and in the form of a hymn, I'm in verse 7 to verse 10, there's that repetition of asking, who is this who will ascend? And then the answer, it is the King of Glory. Right there you have it very clearly who this is. It is the King of Glory, the Lord. You notice there where you see in verse 8, the Lord in capital L-O-R-D. And then you see it repeated in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. So it's speaking of Jehovah. He is the one who will ascend. It is God, not man, who is pure and perfect like this. And here you see even the gospel. Any one of us who would hope to also ascend to that hill, we need this Christ to be our Savior and mediator. And you will receive a garment of righteousness that will ultimately, when our bodies are also redeemed, we will arrive in heaven with pure hearts and clean hands. And our pursuits will never be for vanity again, and we will never swear falsely. In heaven, we will have this holiness. And in the sight of God, those who believe and are saved have this righteousness because you have the righteousness of Christ. And all the vanity that we do pursue, all the words that have been swearing falsely, all of the impurity of our heart and impurity of our hands, the Lord Jesus, through his finished work on Calvary, cleanses and pardons. So every believer is in verse 4 because of Christ, who is the first one in verse 4. It's primarily him. He's the one then who ascends. So we see again him, but I'm talking about the place. How do we know this is heaven? Because look at what it says. Lift up your heads, verse 7, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. We're not speaking of the temporary doors of the temple walls. And as you would pass those gates and enter the temple, and then there would be the massive, great and tall gate of the temple, the door of the temple. But that was not an everlasting one. David didn't live to see it, but it was destroyed. It's not even there anymore. These everlasting doors, these gates that are to be lifted up, this is a beautiful composition speaking of heaven itself. Those are gates that are eternal. No emperor from Rome can besiege the house of God, the New Jerusalem, and these eternal gates will never be burnt. This is heaven. And so we see that in Psalm 24, it's speaking of the Lord ascending. He ascends because of his perfection. He ascends because he's worthy to ascend. He ascends because he's holy. And there are other places in Scripture that I could go to speak of the ascension. And we can leave it for other years when we come back to either the Ascension Day, or we come back to Lord's Day 18. We'll be reading Lord's Day 18 in just a moment. But one other passage that, just to bring it, it's a wonderful passage to be in our mind, Psalm 68, verse 18. It's a passage, one of the reasons why it's very important is that in the New Testament, we have a certification that this is speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 68, 18 says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then it's Apostle Paul in Ephesians, when he's writing them in chapter 4, verse 8, that he brings this for. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then he follows on to describe these gifts that God has given. And we'll see these gifts in our third point about God's grace. And God's grace is that he has given gifts because of the ascension of Christ. But we find then in Psalm 68, verse 18, another clear reference to the ascension of Christ. So why did Jesus ascend into heaven? One reason is this: Scripture had to be fulfilled. And it was. But another reason is because of Christ's throne. This is the reason that we would think of in the most plain sense of when we're asking for a reason. Because Jesus literally ascended because there he would be enthroned forever and ever. You would ask, but didn't Jesus as God rule with his Father and with the Spirit before he even created the world? Wasn't there a ruling power in him because he's God and divine? Absolutely. He always had a kingly ruling power, but never, ever before as a man. This is the unique thing of the ascension. The Lord Jesus was returning to heaven. See, in his Godhead, in the divinity of Jesus, his divinity is everywhere. So he was present in heaven even while he was present on earth in his divine nature. But his ascension is the first time, in history, that the body of Christ arrives. So this psalm is literally putting together this portrait of the Lord Jesus. Here on earth, we have in Acts, we have in Luke, the story, the narrative of the apostles with Jesus. And as they see Jesus ascend, he is gone behind in the clouds. He's ascended with the clouds. And in Acts, we even find angels coming and speaking to the apostles saying, why are you looking up? The same way he has gone, he will return. And in Psalm 24, the preciousness is we have the continuation of what's going on. We see Christ ascending, and this is what happened here on earth. The apostles aren't seeing all the details, but maybe they could have remembered Psalm 24. Some of them maybe had it in their minds in that very moment that now the gates are being lifted up. There's a hymn in heaven asking, who is this who comes? And it is, the Lord God, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong in might and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. See, he's coming from the cross. He's coming from Calvary, where he battled as a one-man army, where he conquered sin and death, and he's now arriving in heaven. For the first time, the human frame of Jesus is there. The man Jesus had never been in heaven before. So the gates have to lift up their heads, the everlasting doors open for the King of glory to come in. It's so majestic, it keeps repeating itself. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Finally, a pause, Selah. So it's because of his throne. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven because there the Father prepared him a throne. And then it makes so perfectly clear. I just want to read a few other passages connected with this. If you go to Psalm 2, still staying in the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 2, verse 6, where the Father declares that he has set my king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then Jesus speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And he receives a nation. He receives a people. There will be this subduing of a people. Those who come willingly will come. Those who don't will be subdued. And so there's this offer and command, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And verse 12, you can almost visualize here Christ upon his throne. And those who would be saved have to come and bow before him and kiss him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. And so we see him there enthroned. In another psalm, we've seen this psalm not too long ago, but I just want to read a few verses. Psalm 110, another psalm that speaks of Christ in his enthroned glory. See, when we read those verses on its own, we lose, and you think of even before Jesus came, it would be confusing thinking, when would this happen? Is it now? Is it later? They didn't have the whole history in their minds that the Messiah would come, that he would die, that he would resurrect and ascend. But now we have this privilege to look at Scripture and see where all this fits. So Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, so this is Jehovah speaking to Jesus, and David is the one speaking of this conversation. This is what Jehovah said to Jesus. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See, God saying, my son, you will sit on my right hand. you will rule. See, there's this co-ruling between Father and Son. And the way He rules here on earth is with the Holy Spirit actively applying His rule in our hearts, so that rightfully we could say, God Almighty the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are king and ruling upon this universe. Nothing goes outside of their control. And before we leave the theme of ruling, I want to bring us back to this morning, because remember, we were there this morning at the very foot of the cross contemplating the blessed Lord Jesus in a moment of the apex of His sorrows at the cross, where His vestments and His robe were taken by those vile soldiers. And as they decided who kept Him, He was left there in shame and in agony and in sorrow, but with a crown upon His head. They don't bargain for His crown. They don't want a crown of thorns, but it's there upon Him. And with that sign above, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was all in mockery and of scorn, as if the best that Israel could provide is a king who ends up nailed to the place of a cursed one, crying in agony with blood all throughout His face through the pricks of that crown. But what a glorious gospel, beloved, isn't it? That's not the end of the story. Calvary is not the epilogue. It's not the conclusion. It is the battlefield. It is the necessary work. It is what leads the Lord Jesus to the enthronement that He receives. So how proper in God's providence that here we are in the Lord's Supper this morning, looking at the cross very focusedly, and now we're in Lord's Day 18, which is about the ascension of Christ, and we come to this psalm, and we saw the Lord Jesus this morning after the mockery of His having, they thought they were pretending that He was a king, and leaving that crown on His head, He goes to the cross, and He dies there. He was humiliated with that crown. But even His humiliation was glorious, because it was an ornament of the salvation that He came to this earth to secure for poor sinners whose sins deserve death and eternity in hell. But Jesus was willing to take upon Himself that eternity and that hell, dying for us on the cross. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the simplicity of the gospel. The Lord Jesus taking upon Himself our deserved hell. And you and I, with this command to bow at the feet of Christ, that you would trust and believe in Him as the only Savior this world can procure, that heaven has procured. There's no other way. Salvation is not only believing that, and this is the repentance part of believing. It is believing that this is exactly what you and I need because of our sins. Our sins made it necessary for God to suffer as He did. And He did it willingly. And it was all because of God's grace. We saw that in His death. We saw that in His resurrection. And we see His grace even in His ascension. In His ascension glory. And now before I go to point three, let me read from Lord's Day 18 in the back of our Psalter if you wish to follow. This is page 46. And there are four questions there that regard the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Some of these principles we have touched, and some we'll touch now with our third point. So question 46, how dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And when we arrive at his resurrection, we arrive at that which is happening right now. When we talk about his death, that was in the past. His resurrection, that was in the past. Well, when he began his ascension, that was in the past. But he is now in his ascended glory. That is the present for us. And of course, Christ is in eternity where there is no time. But his body wasn't there before. And now it is. And we're waiting now for him to come back. And question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? And this question is here to help us understand, okay, I understand he's there, but then is he here? And the answer is Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And so the same thing was true when he was here on earth. His divinity was with the Father as well, was everywhere. Remember the reality of the eternality of God and his immensity. You cannot place the immensity of the divine Christ only in one being. He was everywhere. And it's the same thing now. This is why we can speak of Christ being with us now. But with his humanity, he is there. In question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then there two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. This is to help us understand this. While his divine nature is here with us, it's not separate from his human nature in heaven. So they're not two separate natures. He still remains one person with two natures. Just the divine one cannot be limited to one place. They explain that very simply in helping us understand. And then the last question, which will be more of our third point, question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up himself to himself us, his members. The fact that the Lord Jesus, as a human, is in heaven is a comfort to all humans who are in Christ, that we will be there too. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Well, as I said, as we look at our third point, that the Lord Jesus ascended because of God's grace, we will touch on all of these here. There were three reasons giving why the ascension of the Lord Jesus is a blessing to us. But again, this is a summary. We'll look in our third point at seven. Even seven is a summary. Some of these, I'm putting them all together. But everything that is for God's glory, when we speak of Christ's throne, that is for his glory. Everything that is for God's glory. And this is where we need to understand, even with a sense of comfort. When we speak of God's glory, we're not forgetting us. It's not like man doesn't matter. Every time we focus in God's glory, there always is good for man and women. Whenever you focus in your glory to the detriment of God's, it is that principle of Scripture. Those who would save your lives will lose it. But if you live for the glory of God, and that's what matters for you, there will be glorious good for you. And And so now we'll speak of this good. We spoke of His glory. God's word is fulfilled. Christ's throne is in heaven and He is upon it. It is all for His glory. But the ascension was also for the good of His people. And so let's look at this good in the theme of God's grace. The first one is life. The Lord Jesus having ascended into heaven. Remember that there's always this connection. This is precisely where the work of the Spirit becomes so visible. With the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, He promised that He would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit. He would not leave us orphans, but He would send us the Spirit. And He came. And in coming, He gives us life. This is number one. I'll start with life, because in terms of our experience, this is what opens our eyes to the reality of all these truths. Let me read Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The word quicken means to give life. As you hear the gospel and you hear the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, God uses these truths to instill life in your soul. And with this life, you will now pursue Him. With this life, you will have faith in Him. With this regeneration, you will repent of your sins. Before that happens, the Bible says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And spiritual dead people don't believe and don't repent and don't pursue. They don't care for clean hands. They don't care for clean hearts. They will pretend they have a clean heart by looking like they have clean hands. Or they will have ugly hands and say, oh, but my heart is clean. That's what an unregenerate, dead spiritually person does. They bask in the moonlight, you would say, of hypocrisy. You tell them, you know, you're living like a hypocrite. And they don't understand. They'll call you the legalist. They'll say, but you're judging me harshly. And you'll say, but I'm not really judging. I'm just being a mirror about your life. You just said this, that you don't mind what's on the outside because what matters is the heart. And yet God's word says that both matter to Him. So obviously what matters to Him does not matter to you. And so by God's definitions, you're a hypocrite. And they'll still throw it in your face. You're just judging harshly. You're not showing love. Because there's no life. There's no understanding of spiritual truth. There's no realizing the reality of this logic. And there's no pursuit of it either. Unless there's some gain materially, just like those soldiers. They looked at Christ and they saw His vestments and they played games for those things. They wanted something from Jesus. But they allowed Him. They're the ones who nailed Jesus. That's what dead people do. They have Christ in front of them, but they'll nail Him but keep His clothes. They'll value something of Jesus, but not Jesus. But when you have life, when the Spirit opens your heart to the reality that you are lost, that you need this suffering Savior, you realize that your sins are the very nails that nailed Him to the cross. You realize that your sins are on those very crown thorns. And not only that, it is your sin that would be in the very men who spit Christ. It is your sin that did that evil to the Lord Jesus. And your eyes are open to this reality. It's no longer much of a horror to you that that would really be who you are before you thought, no, I don't sin that bad. No, I'm not this bad. And it would be horrifying to think of the thought, but now you're horrified of the reality of the thought. It's not only a thought, it's the truth. You're quickened. You're alive. And it doesn't offend you anymore in the sense that it makes you defend yourself. You're the one adding to those words. And you're the one saying, but you haven't seen everything. And there's more sin yet. And you're not scared of the reality of owning your sin because you found out this is how they will go upon truly the Lord Jesus in a way that He will be a ransom for you. And it brings this sadness to think He suffered because of me, but this great joy and gratitude. If it had not been so, it would be me and not Him forever in hell. But Lord, I thank Thee. I love Thee. Life quickening. That's the first work of the Spirit. And then secondly, there's conviction. This is what the Spirit does. And see, this is all connected with Christ ascending. He ascended. He sent the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. And secondly, He gives conviction. In John 16:8, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, why do I say life first? Because without life, you'll never be convicted of your lack of life. And so He gives life. There's a regenerated heart, and that heart can see closely, can see the truths of Scripture, can understand why Jesus came. You can understand how you really needed Him, and you are convicted, and you confess your sins, and you're not scared to do it. You are convicted of sin, of your need for righteousness, of the reality of judgment, and that you need to be prepared for it. So life, conviction. Thirdly, counsel. The Holy Spirit came to earth to give life, conviction, and to be our counselor. And under counselor, I want to put a lot of the words that we speak of, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being a helper. That He is a teacher, and even that work of His being an intercessor. Let me bring a verse, John 16:13. Again, the Lord Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Guide, to teach. He guides as a teacher. He helps as a counselor. And one example of this help that He gives, remember in Romans 8:26, it says that that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. And what is our infirmity? What is our weakness? He says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Let me unpack this just for a little bit. Here, this is a wonderful example of the Holy Spirit as a guide, as a counselor, as a helper in interceding. This verse says two things that we can't do right. Not just one, that we can't pray. He says we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, which means we don't know what we should pray for, and we don't know how we ought to pray. Those are two defects. We don't know the requests, and we don't know the heart that we should have. We don't know the disposition that we don't have. We don't know the earnest. In a way, beloved, it would be like this. If God were to reveal the desperate state of our soul and how utterly we need prayer, we would be aghast. And remember that this is the reality. Here, Peter was sleeping with the other two disciples, John and James, while Jesus was in agony in the garden. And He said, "Cannot you watch for me for an hour? Pray and watch. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus was saying, "Peter, awake to the reality of how much you need prayer." And this is our weakness. We don't realize, beloved, how much we need prayer. One proof is when we come here for prayer meetings, and we hear it all over, beloved, other than in places where clearly there is revival, or in history books about revival, the times and hours of prayer were full of people. If it were in homes, it wouldn't fit. Remember the prayer revival, the last one in a global sense, in New York, in the 1857, I think it was. It began in a consistory room. In a Dutch Reformed room, they told a man, saying, "We want you to conduct a Bible study or a prayer meeting, something for the awakening of religion." And he thought, New Yorkers are busy. They don't have time for hardly anything, but they have lunch. So he opened a place in the consistory room of the church for prayer time during lunch hour. And the first day, there was a trickling of people, but some people came. And to make a long story short, the revival grew where there was prayer time at lunch hour throughout all of America. And it even crossed the Atlantic into other countries in England. That was a revival. It was the prayer revival. God helped us to see how much we needed prayer. But we don't see that. Beloved, even if you are someone who faithfully comes to prayer meeting, let me speak to you. Don't you feel it also? Here we are at prayer meeting, and we're thinking, I'm thinking before, and you're thinking, okay, there's prayer meeting. What really motivates us to come? If we're honest, isn't it perhaps a sense of duty, a sense of, well, I always go, of course I will go. But don't we feel this sadness that it's not that I'm compelled to go, where if somebody stopped me, I would fight to go? Now, beloved, I say this with such a joy in my heart that there is a faithful group, beloved. Those who never come for prayer meeting, if ever you would come just to see this, come for several months and you will see there are faithful people and young people. I'm always so encouraged, young people, when you come for prayer meeting. I've said this many years ago. You preach your sermon to me when you come to worship the Lord. And the prayer meeting time has this place of great importance. It is souls acknowledging we need God. And you come. And those who don't, you miss out. You miss out in seeing those who long for prayer, who do pray, who see their need for the Lord to pray. And I'm always encouraged in that way. We can be discouraged that not everyone comes, but we can be very encouraged that there's a very dedicated group who do. And as we talk to people in other churches, it's the same thing. They'll always lament, yes, our prayer meeting is so sparsely attended. So sparsely attended. And then I'm encouraged because I hear, well, five people come. And we're always more than five people. But we could be more encouraged. We could be encouraged, beloved, that we would seek the Spirit's help to help us know not just what to pray, but how we ought to pray. That we ought to pray. That we see our need for the Spirit. And that he would answer prayers with the very thought that he would. Oh, what an encouragement it is. So the Holy Spirit, he gives life, conviction, counsel, which means guidance and help. And then fourthly, comfort. This is even his name, John 14:26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Again, his teaching. But let's talk about the word comfort for a little. You can think of that word as, well, because he gives life and he gives counsel and conviction, that gives us comfort. But that's not the primarily meaning of that word comfort. The word comfort is basically a word trying to have in it many things. One of the ideas is of an advocate, someone who comes alongside us, but not just for company. See, not just for comfort of his being there, but alongside us in order to help us, in order to entreat in our behalf. This is where the idea of an advocate comes in. A pleader, a counsel for defense, like a legal assistant. The best way I've seen it put from one of the Puritans is, the Lord Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and he speaks to the Father in our behalf because of his work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is our advocate He does his speaking, of course, to the Trinity, but he's not the one who died for us. He's not our mediator in that way, but he's the one that sits with us before we go to the tribunal, and he explains to us how we defend ourselves. Now, have you noticed that in court, there is a situation, right? There's a moment the advocate speaks in your behalf. God forbid that any of us would ever need that in court. But then there's that moment you go to a room and the advocate says, listen, you're going to have to speak now. And this is what you should say. And don't you dare say this and that. It doesn't matter. They don't need to know that. And they explain to us the matter. This is what the Spirit does in our hearts. He has given us life. He's convicted us. He's counseling us. And he now comforts us by coming alongside us and being an advocate. A paraclete. So conviction, counsel, comfort, life. And then fifthly, there's the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. And I'll just list them now. Perhaps in another sermon I'll bring these back. There's so much to say, but we're running out of time. This is all the Spirit's work. Sixthly, sanctification. This is the word we usually speak of. The Holy Spirit makes us what He is. He is holy, and He makes us holy. And seventhly, there's even this, the gifts. This is going to that very Psalm 68, that when the Lord ascended, He received gifts for men. He gave gifts to men. And Paul speaks of these gifts, and he says apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You've been here, elders and deacons, when we have days of office bearers being installed. The reality that God's word speaks of office bearers as gifts that he gives to the church. And teachers among us and those who would be evangelists, these are gifts that God gives that are among us. And there in Ephesians, he speaks of why these gifts are so good. It is used to edify the church, etc. And we have here then all of these precious life-giving blessings, all because of God's grace. Not a single one of us deserves any of this. But God, through His Son, gives it. And you and I would receive it if you look upon Him by faith. Anyone who's a true believer did not receive it because you deserved it, but because you believed it. And believing is not deserving, because even believing is a gift from heaven. You say, but I love Him. Yes, because He loved you first. But I've repented of my sins, yes, because He's granted you the gift of repentance. This is the glory of the gospel. It is all His grace. It is all for His glory. And when you focus in His glory, you're blessed forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. Less than 2 months ago, we celebrated His birth. We saw, Lord, so many passages in Scripture from thousands of years, even before He came, to hundreds of years, that the Messiah would come, and He did. Lord, we are in the book of Luke and looking at the life of the blessed Messiah. What a joy, Lord, that we will continue there by Thy grace. In Luke 8, 9, we've seen His death, we've seen His resurrection, and now we see Him in the glory of His ascension. Lord, help us to understand it is all for Thy glory. Scripture is fulfilled. And oh, how gracious Thou art to bless us. Through the death of Jesus, our sins are pardoned. Through His resurrection, we have the hope of our own. And through His blessed ascension, we have the certainty of a King who rules for us and in us. For He has sent His very Spirit, who works all this medley of blessings from comfort to counsel, from life to teaching and gifts, that we may be safely brought to heaven, for He is our earnest, the down payment. Lord, those who have not been awakened to this truth, who have not received this very life we spoke of, Lord, we plead Thee, the giver of life, that through Thy Spirit Thou would quicken these hearts, that they would see the Messiah as Savior and Lord, that they would own their sins and acknowledge that they must repent, and that they would plead even from heaven for this very repentance and faith. O Lord, we ask, add to the numbers of Thy people, that Thy glory may be even greater, more lips to praise Thee and glorify Thy holy name, that we would give Thee more glory. We thank Thee, it cannot be increased by us, but more may acknowledge it, and we ask for that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.